Delighted to have the opportunity to be with you this morning. I know for some of you, there are certain things that are weighing heavily on your mind. And as a friend of mine says, there's an aching heart in every pew. There's challenges and struggles that we face that make life sometimes extremely difficult. And yet an awareness that God wants to walk with us and God wants us to walk with Him can make those challenges of life more bearable. Today we're going to do a couple things a little differently. We're going to use the PowerPoint. And we're going to ask you to listen carefully. We could be showing you lots of pictures of proposed tabernacles and temples. But we want to think on a conceptual level about a relationship where God dwells with His people. So we're going to ask you to listen very carefully. Most of you have received an extensive outline by electronic means. If you have not and would like one, please let me know. And the outline has been printed, as I promised you yesterday. However, I did not get it up here for your availability much before the assembly began. So it may be well for you to just listen as we walk through this together, then pick up the printed outline, and then go back if you'd like and read the more extended outline. As I indicated in the email, many of these thoughts were presented, at least for my first hearing, in 1988. And as I got to thinking about that, that was over 25 years ago. And yet it helped me tremendously to see the big picture of God has always wanted to dwell with His people. And so we hope that that will be a theme that you'll consider as well. So as we started in our study last week, we asked you about God living with you. Would it be okay for Jesus to come and live with you? We're not going to say anything about living in your bedroom this week. Would it be okay for Jesus to live at your house? Would it be okay for Jesus to go to school with you? To go to work with you? Would it be okay for Jesus to look over your shoulder and to read what you read, watch what you watch, think about what you think about? Would that be okay? Would you like that? For Jesus to dwell with you in that kind of very close way that He is just with you all the time? We need to know what God and Jesus did to know whether we'd ever want to invite them to live with us. Some of you know we do have a young man living with us right now. And I have made a terrible mistake in the past to just take people off the street and let them live in our home, at least temporarily, not knowing anything about that their character. And that was foolish. I didn't realize what a risk I was placing my wife and young daughters under. So as we think about, if you're going to invite God, if you're going to invite Jesus to live in you, may I suggest to you, you really need to know who you're inviting in. And so for us to know who's being invited in, we've got to know some things about God and Jesus. And if we're going to know about the character of someone, we want to know what they've done in the past. Because that's how we learn character. And if we're going to live a principled life, principles are based upon facts. And so we need to know facts about what God has done. We need to know, as Acts 2 describes, the wonderful deeds of God. And for us to know about fellowship with God, we're going to need to know about how God has fellowship with people in the past. If He's dwelt with people in the past, how has that worked out for Him and for them? And so it's just absolutely essential that we have some knowledge of God's walking with people in the past and their dwelling with Him. So the tabernacle throughout history has pictured God's desire to dwell with people. That's the way the story begins. God with Adam and Eve walking and talking together. It's hard for me to picture you laughing with God. But perhaps even they enjoyed laughter with God. But as verse 2 of the song we just sang talks about, as we look about that relationship with God, and we think about the fact that God enjoyed a very personal, intimate relationship with Adam and Eve. until they chose sin over him. They chose Satan over God. And then as sin just continues to expand and people become farther and farther away from God, we see what happens in the destruction, the flood. We see God promising future relationship through a seed that would come by means of Abraham. But then as we move at the tabernacle, we notice a covenant that God offers. As God's people are brought out of Egypt, God did not have that fellowship with them in Egypt. God brought them out, and as soon as He brings them out and offers them a covenant, immediately upon the covenant's ratification, He says, "Now build a tabernacle, so that I may come and that I may dwell with you." Exodus 25, Exodus 29, and Exodus 40. God wants to dwell among His people, but He's a holy God. And for them to dwell with Him, they must be a holy people. And so breaking covenant with God has devastating effect, as we saw in Exodus 32. But Deuteronomy chapter 30 tells us God came down. God came down to live among His people, to dwell among His people, and to share with them His holiness. And so this restoration of fellowship was only partial. It wasn't complete. It was only provisional. It was a temporary solution to the problem of sin. But it was not just a temporary solution. It was a prototype of God's real intended relationship of fellowship that would only be experienced in Jesus Christ. And so the fellowship provided by God dwelling in the tabernacle was a shadow of the greater restoration that would come in Christ. So after leaving Sinai, they've got a new nation, they've got a new covenant, they've got a new law, they've got a new tabernacle wherein God's glory is dwelling, and the people are marching to the land that God promised. But over the next 300 years, they're going to go through a cycle. They're going to be restful in the presence of God. Then they're going to rebel against God. Then God's going to bring about some retribution. And then they're going to repent and cry out. Then they're going to return to God. It happens over and over and over. And the tabernacle seems to just kind of be stuck in one place. Jeremiah tells us a couple different places that the tabernacle's at Shiloh. It never does move to Jerusalem. The tabernacle, which is a tent, is going to survive even though the glory of the Lord is going to depart. You may remember from, was it 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel? It must have been 1 Samuel chapter 4. When the people think, oh, well, we'll take this Ark of the Covenant and it'll beat the Philistines. We'll use it as some kind of magic thing. It'll be a talisman. And if we take the Ark out to the battle, we're sure we'll win. And you know what happens is they lose. And the Philistines take the Ark. And you can read the rest of the story. And so the glory of God is departed. That's Ichabod. That's why the child's named that. And so, does the glory of God return? It seems perhaps. But David, during the great period of a monarchy, when he's beat up on all of the enemies and he's conquered so much, David says, I've got a palace. I've got this great place, and God lives in a tent? That doesn't seem right to me. I want to build a temple for God. Do you notice in 2 Samuel 7, God said, I didn't ask you to build me a temple. The building a temple was David's idea, not initially something God told him to do. Now, God is going to go ahead and say, yes, a temple will be built, but you won't build it. Your son will build it. And so Solomon wants to build a grand, magnificent temple. All of the materials have been prepped by his father, and now there's going to be this great, glorious, great big church temple for everybody to be impressed with the glory of God. And so the tattered tabernacle was replaced by this magnificent edifice. But the temple really is only a tabernacle that's got some foundation to it. The tabernacle's portable. A temple seems like it's more permanent. But one of the concerns that's going to be obvious is that we tend to think, hey, if we've got a temple, then God's presence is always going to be here. And a lot of times we think that way today too. We think that when we as a church, as a people of God, a holy people, have a really impressive edifice, and everybody sees that God dwells here, because look how big this place is. Typically, within 1 to 2 generations, that place is practically empty. Because people transfer their devotion to God to a place. And they forget that the holiness of God and the glory of God is always conditioned upon the faithfulness of the people, not on the position of a place. And so, within a very short time after Solomon has built this splendid building, within just a very few years, the kingdom is ruptured. The fellowship is broken, and 10 of the tribes say, "We're out of here. We're going to go worship somewhere else, and we're going to worship other gods." And so the tiny kingdom of Judah is left alone. They've got the beautiful great building, but they're left alone. And a few of the Levites would come from the north. And now we've got this great big building and very few people now. And so even as Solomon has built this tremendous building, he says, "God, not even the highest heavens can contain you, much less this building which I built. God, you don't really dwell here. I know that. Your dwelling is beyond the heavens. But God, as your people look to this place and they pray to you, will you please remember your covenant with your people?" And so we have this beautiful temple. And we have Solomon dead in the grave, and shortly after Rehoboam has ruptured things, and Jeroboam has led the tribes away, and within 200 years, the northern kingdom is no more. Assyria has come and taken all of the northern tribes captive because of their idolatry. And then, within the next 100 to 140 years, the tiny kingdom of Judah will also be carried away. Because what has happened is, the people have forgotten God. The people have thought, "Oh, surely God will always be with us." In fact, what they've done is they've transferred their faith in God to transferring the faith in the temple. And so as Jeremiah says in chapter 7, what the people start doing is they say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." God couldn't do anything to us. God couldn't come against us because we've got the temple. But God's remaining in that temple was predicated upon their faithfulness. And so we need to be reminded that God did indeed move into that temple. And it was a grand and glorious day. 2 Chronicles 5 reminds us of the trumpet sounding, the singers joining in, verses 13. And then the temple of the Lord, God, they sang the song, "He is good and His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Just as it happened in Leviticus chapter 9, God has announced His glory and brought out fire and brought out a cloud and demonstrated that He had filled His place, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple. But the sacrifices were still provisional. The ability for the people to draw near to God wasn't any closer with the temple than it was with the tabernacle. The people couldn't come before God. The people had to go through the priest. And only the high priest one day a year could go into the most holy place where the very presence of God dwelt. Closeness to God had really not changed, even though they had a really impressive place called the house of God. And Solomon realizes those limitations. And he recognizes that these relationships are still conditional. 2 Chronicles 7, would you turn there? 2 Chronicles 7, verses 19 through 22, they're going to be reminded of the conditional nature of God's dwelling among them. 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 19. "But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I've given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I've given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they've forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why He brought all this disaster on them. A permanent dwelling did not mean a permanent dwelling for God. And so from glory to ruin. Now, after 200 years, the northern kingdom is gone. The southern kingdom is left as a small fragment, and the people are trusting in the temple to rescue them. And so I invite your attention now to Ezekiel chapter 9, 10, and 11. Ezekiel chapter 9, 10, and 11. What we're being told is, even though the people have trusted in the temple, God is dismantling them a little bit at a time. 605, Daniel and friends. 597, Ezekiel and craftsmen. 586, everybody's gone. Jeremiah and the poorest of the people are left to do whatever they will. And what Ezekiel's task is, as you look at Ezekiel 9 through 11, is Ezekiel is away from home. He's about 400 miles away. And so what Ezekiel has to do is he has to tell the people what's happening back home. And more importantly than what's happening, why it's happening. So in Ezekiel chapter 9, you have God telling one with a writer's marker, you go through and you mark down the people who tremble at God's will. You mark them. And in Ezekiel 9 and verse 3, you see the glory of the Lord. You see what the Jews call the Shekinah. You see the glory of the Lord rising above the cherubim in the most holy place. And then in chapter 10 and verse 3, you see the glory of the Lord moving. And the glory of the Lord moving over to the threshold. Because God's glory is leaving the temple. And God is reluctant to leave the temple. But He is moving. And so He's come up, and now He's moved out to the front of the temple. And when you get to chapter 11, what happens is the cherubim with the glory of the Lord above it is going to move all the way over to the mountains east of Jerusalem. Do you know what Ezekiel's telling his people? God's glory has departed. And so all the trust and all the confidence that you had that Babylon can't take us down because we've got the temple is an empty tomb without God. And so the Babylonians come in and they burn the temple. They burn all the royal buildings. They destroy the temple. They level it because God's no longer in that house. The glory of the Lord has departed. And so, what's going to happen? Jeremiah is telling us, even in those announcements in Jeremiah 29 and verse 25, he's telling us, that's verse 10, of a future hope, a future promise of God that God would return His people to the land. And then in Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the people come back and they start building a little temple. It's really small compared to the one that was built by Solomon. And Zechariah reminds the people, don't despise the day of small things. This looks like just a little thing, but God says in Haggai chapter 2, and please note verse 9. In Haggai 2 and verse 9, God tells His people, this may look small now, and yes, it is very insignificant compared to what God did with Solomon, but please understand that God is going to have a latter glory. It's unfortunate the NIV doesn't do as well in translating that. It emphasizes the present building when actually the emphasis is on God's future temple. New American Standard helps that a lot. The idea of the future glory is not what's been done in this little building you've put together. The future glory is going to come when I dwell in my temple again. Would you notice in this temple, it's called Zerubbabel's temple, that with the tabernacle, God came and filled it with His glory. with the Solomon temple, God came and filled it with His glory. Notice, in this temple, God doesn't come. He doesn't fill it with His glory. At least not now. No manifestation of God's glory in this temple. A lot of things are missing in this temple that were a part of the tabernacle in the early covenant. And so, would God come? Would God fill with His glory the tabernacle? Would there be a latter glory? And if so, when and how would that be accomplished? Malachi 3 verse 1 says the king will come and he will fill his temple. Well, if he hasn't come yet, when is he going to come? And so as you get to John chapter 1, you find that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is from the only Father. And glory that is full of grace and truth. And so all this time, for the last 400 years or so, God's glory has not been presented to the people. But now the true temple of God has come. And do you notice that word dwelt in John chapter 1 verse 14? Would you carefully check, and I hope you have a footnote there, because John 1 verse 14 says, and He came and He dwelt. He dwelled among us. That word dwelt is a term that's used a lot in the Scriptures, but this particular Greek term is only used by John, and it's only used in this case and in Revelation in about three places, 7:15, 21:3, where God comes down and He tabernacles with His people. The very word dwelt in John 1:14 is Jesus is coming down and He is going to dwell among men. Do you see Isaiah? Do you see Isaiah 7:14? You'll call His name Emmanuel. Why Emmanuel? God with us. Before it was fire. Before it was cloud. Now it's God in flesh dwelling among us. Being the very temple of God. And now we're going to be told that we get to be His body. And now we're being told, next time, that God wants to dwell in us, His holy temple, the body of Jesus. What God's always wanted is to dwell with His people and for His people to dwell with Him. But the message is not primarily about God coming down to dwell with us. The message primarily is about how God is going to bring us back to dwell with Him. The picture is not heaven on earth. The picture is that earth gets to go to be with God in heaven through the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So many people today are wanting to tell us God's going to come down and have some kind of material kingdom and we're going to enjoy God's glory here for now and possibly forever. The message of Scripture is no, God came down in Jesus to take us home to glory with God. And so God comes down in Revelation 21 to tabernacle with His people that we can go home to tabernacle with Him. So it's no surprise when we get to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 that Paul would describe his body as a tabernacle. It's an earthly tent and it's fallen apart. But I long to have a tent that's going to last forever in the very glory of the Lord, which is found in heaven. Well, I've just really summarized that six or so pages that I sent you. But I hope you got the point. And so as we think about the question then, is God dwelling in me? Have I been crucified with Christ? Is it no longer me that lives, but Christ lives in me? And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me? That's only if I believe that Jesus came as the very glory of God to dwell among us, and that I have chosen to respond to His instruction. And so when He tells me to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, appealing to Him as Savior, am I not going to do that? When we read in Ephesians chapter 5 about verses 25 and 26 that He wants to present us as a holy bride with the washing of water with the Word. Do I not want to allow God's Word to wash and cleanse me and respond to Him in every way that He calls? Because I want the glory of God to dwell in me. Because I want God to dwell in me. Do you want God to dwell in you? Do you want to really see the real glory of the real sanctuary, which is in heaven? Then come to Jesus and obey Him by responding to His will as we stand and sing.